Welcome, all of you, to the preaching workshop. We're very excited to have you all with us today, and especially excited for the men who God has given us to help us in our endeavor to be powerful preachers of the Word. My name is Tim Tomlinson, and it's my privilege to be the president of Bethlehem College and Seminary. And we are the host of this conference this year, and we're very delighted to be part of that. And you should also know that these preaching seminars, this one and the one to follow, are sponsored by B&H Academics, one of the key publishers of works that you no doubt are familiar with. And if you're interested in learning more about their work, I encourage you to visit their booth in the exhibit hall. It's booth number 61. So please stop by and thank them for sponsoring these workshops and then also to take a look at their works. The information desk, for those of you who maybe haven't been here before, the information desk, of course, is at the front of the building, and they have information about absolutely everything. So if you're wondering where things are, or you're not sure how to get from point A to point B, or you want to try to find out who's here, they would be great people to talk to. There's also a complimentary coat check available in the lobby, right where you checked in. Feel free to utilize that if you don't want to carry your coat around with you for these days. That will help you lighten your load a little bit. We are privileged to hear from Tony Merida first in this session, and then in our second session, we'll be hearing from Jason Meyer. And both of those men are men whom I greatly respect and admire and trust that they will be a blessing to you. Tony is the founding pastor of Imago Dei Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. He also serves as an associate professor of preaching at Southeastern Baptist Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina. His books include Faithful Preaching, Orphanology, Ordinary, How to Turn the World Upside Down, Proclaiming Jesus, and 8 volumes in the new Christ-Centered Exposition Commentary Series by B&H, of which he also serves as a general editor along with Danny Aiken and David Platt. And so here's an example of the books that Tony has authored. This is the Christ-Centered Expositor. And so if you're looking for something that you'd like to take away in print, this would be one of the possible selections, and I would encourage you to do that. Tony is happily married to Kimberly, and they have 5 adopted children, hence a book on orphanology. And so Tony is speaking to us today on the foundations of preaching. Let's welcome Tony.
Thanks, man. Appreciate it. Good afternoon, everyone. It's an honor to be with you. When Tim asked me to do a seminar earlier this year at this conference, I envisioned a small room with about 20 people. It's a little bit larger venue. But I'm really glad you're here. I love to talk about preaching. I'd rather preach than talk about preaching. But my assignment today is to talk about foundations of preaching in 45 minutes. So I'm sure I'm going to give you everything that you need to know in 45 minutes. But I will take a swing at it, though it is a daunting task. Hopefully you've got a handout as you made your way in there that will help to guide our time through this particular talk. I'd like to draw your attention to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4, though I won't have time to provide an exposition of this text. I do want to allow it to drive our discussion this afternoon. John Stott, who wrote a book called Between Two Worlds, it's a classical book on preaching, a book I highly commend, makes this statement in that particular book. He says, "The essential secret to effective preaching is not mastering certain techniques. It's being mastered by certain convictions." The essential secret is not mastering technique, though technique is important, style is important, but it is being mastered by certain convictions. So as I prepare to talk about expository preaching, you need to know that expository preaching is a theologically driven approach to preaching. What we believe about God, the Bible, the gospel, the pastorate, the church. This affects our view of preaching. We don't commend this approach because we think this is a great way to grow a church or any other reason, though there's no reason to believe you can't by doing exposition. But theology is driving this methodology. And it's these convictions that drive us to the pulpit, and it's these convictions that keep us in the pulpit and convictions that keep us faithful out of the pulpit. Now, what Paul does for us in 2 Timothy 3 and 4 is provide one of those particular theological convictions in chapter 3, and that is our view of the Scriptures. And this is quite obvious to see in a very familiar passage of Scripture. If we didn't have this big giant four right there, you could see the natural transition even easier. But he goes from chapter 3 to talk about the nature of the Bible, and then flows from that to tell Timothy, preach it. And the transition's pretty obvious. That if you have a high view of the Scriptures, then you should have a commitment to biblical preaching. And so he unpacks several important facts about the Bible. In verse 14, he tells Timothy, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. So keep learning the Scriptures, Timothy. Keep believing the Scriptures, knowing from whom you have learned it, and from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, that is the Scriptures. In this context, the OT, Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. So one thing that Paul tells Timothy is the reason you should continue learning and believing in the Bible is that the Bible leads us to Jesus, that these sacred writings make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ, that the Bible is telling one big story of which Jesus is the hero. Now he says this elsewhere, doesn't he? All throughout the letters and throughout the book of Acts, you see this. When Paul is in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was raised according to the Scriptures. And again, it's the same idea there as he's talking about the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, pointing to the Messiah. To quote D.A. Carson, who's always good to quote when you're in trouble, says, the entire Bible pivots on one weekend in Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago. Amen. Well, in Acts 17, Paul rides into Thessalonica, and he doesn't hand out a bunch of tracts. But he opens up the Old Testament and he points people to Jesus in the synagogue. In Acts 26, he is before Agrippa, saying to him, quote, I am saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ would suffer and rise. And then we find Paul at the end of the book of Acts. From morning to evening, Luke says, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets. So that ought to affect the way we preach, that understanding that the Scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation. There is a redemptive narrative woven through the Bible. But he also adds in verse 16 that we continue learning and believing the Bible because God speaks to us from it. All Scripture, he says, is breathed out by God. And we often draw from this the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. But in my context, with a lot of college students and people who some of them have never even been to a Christian worship service. We have to explain these theological terms, don't we? A lot of people think we mean that it's inspiring, like an athlete or an artist. I like the idea of expired myself, that God has breathed it out, and he is speaking to us. Tim mentioned I had five adopted kids. When they were smaller, I used to take the Bible, and I used to tell them that if you want to hear God speak, this is his mouth. You have to open it. Open the book. Because when you open the Word of God, you open the mouth of God. God is speaking to us from it. Now again, if we believe that theologically, that should affect our practice. What else would we want to do but open the book and allow God to speak from it? And then Paul gives the sanctifying purposes of Scripture as he says that the Scriptures mature us. He says all of it's profitable, including Obadiah, Nahum, so on, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent or complete. Brian Chappell says, we're like Swiss cheese. We have holes, and the Scripture completes us. It's sufficient to transform us, that we may be equipped for every good work. Now, so this is sort of the foundation, this theological foundation that Paul lays. And then out of that in verse 4, here comes the charge, or chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. There's a natural transition from what he says about the Bible to how we ought to be using the Bible. Naturally, we should want to preach it. So he says, preach it faithfully, verse 1, in the sight of God. We're reminded here that we are never out of the sight of God when we preach. That's a sobering reality. That also should remind us that the most important person listening to us is our God. We preach it faithfully because he is present. Several years ago, I was invited to speak at an adoption conference, and I saw in the lineup that I was going right after Noelle Piper. She was going to share her testimony about their adoption. And my assignment was to teach on Romans chapter 8. And you know, the first thought that came into my head, is John Piper going to hear me preach Romans 8? If there's anybody I really don't want there, it would be him, you know? Like, he spent like 8 years in Romans 8. And I'm thinking, and then after, you know, a period of reflecting on that, I thought how silly that is. And God is present. Every time we open the book. And that's what matters most, regardless of how big your church is. We should realize that we are never out of the sight of God. We preach for that audience ultimately. So we preach it faithfully. We preach it consistently. He says, in season and out of season. So when we feel like it, when we don't feel like it. We trust that the word does the work. That's what Luther said, right? Concerning the Reformation. I did nothing. The word did it all. I simply taught, wrote, and preached God's word. There were many days I'm sure Luther didn't feel like it. But there was a reformation because the word was turned loose. In season and out of season. We preach it comprehensively. He says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Now, one of the gifts we have in the Bible is the various genres that we have to preach from. And I think the genres help us do these sorts of things naturally. Different genres have a tendency to rebuke more or to reprove or to instruct. It's why we need to try to have a ministry that is as comprehensive. We're teaching the whole counsel of God. Perhaps the most encouraging and challenging part of this classical text is that we are to do this with complete patience. How many of you know that sanctification is a slow process? And it's very easy to grow impatient as a pastor. But we're patient, we're shepherds. And we do it theologically with complete patience and teaching. Why? Because there are people who are going to listen to something. As Freud says, man is incurably religious. People will believe something. The question is, what are they believing? And the reason we need good, sound theological preaching is because people have itching ears, as he goes on to say here. They wander away from the truth. The prosperity gospel is rampant. We need to saturate the nations with sound doctrine. And so that's the charge that Paul gives to Timothy. Now, here's the strange thing. There are a lot of people who say they have a high view of the Scriptures, could sign a doctrinal statement, but for whatever reason, fail to preach substantive expositional messages. It kind of reminds me of what Bart Ehrman does in his classes at UNC. In one of his opening classes in that semester, Ehrman, in a class of 200 to 300 people, will ask the students, how many of you believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God? And Ehrman says, the vast majority of the hands in Chapel Hill, North Carolina, go up. Then he asks the second question. How many of you have read, and he will pick a popular book like Suzanne Collins' book, The Hunger Games. How many of you guys have read The Hunger Games? Every hand goes up. Third question. How many of you read the whole Bible? Virtually nobody raises their hand. And Ehrman follows up and says, you know, I could understand why you would want to read The Hunger Games. It's entertaining. But if you really believed God wrote a book, wouldn't you want to read it? And I would extend that to say, if you really believe God wrote a book, wouldn't you want to preach it? You got stuff better than that? And so you see the logic here. If this is true in chapter 3, there are really no options when it comes to preaching. We preach the word. In season and out of season, patiently, theologically. And this is what we need, my friends, don't we? We need a new generation of preachers who are passionate about preaching the Christ-centered word. We need a new generation of Ezras who will devote themselves to the study and doing and teaching of Scripture. The late British preacher Lloyd-Jones said, quote, "What is it that always heralds the dawn of a reformation or revival? It is renewed preaching. Not only a new interest in preaching, but a new kind of preaching. A certain freshness. A certain power." And that's my great longing. That's why I teach this in addition to pastoring, because I want to help. We need to raise up millions of faithful, Christ-centered, people-loving, missions-mobilizing shepherds that expound the word with accuracy and freshness. We don't need 20 more sensational conference speakers. We need millions of faithful pastors who will do this. And so with that vision in mind, with that theological framework in mind, let me get into the notes there in front of you and do a bit of a preaching 101. What I'm trying to do here is raise some questions, why, how questions when it comes to expositional preaching. I have some additional questions at the end of that handout, but we won't have time in this room. It's probably not going to work. But later, those could be some happy talk for you. Okay, what is it that makes a great preacher? This is question one. And guys, I'm trying to be very basic here. These are foundations. Much of this will be review, and if it is, may it encourage you. Okay, I didn't realize that point one and three have 9 marks. So, getting my Mark Dever on while we're up here. So first of all, what is it makes a great preacher? A love for the Word of Christ and the Christ of the Word. Love for the Word of Christ and the Christ of the Word. Good preaching is overflow. Because we commend what we cherish, as Piper says. And so in some sense, preaching is taste this. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And so may the Word drive us to the pulpit rather than the reverse, rather than the pulpit sending us to the Word. And we never just study the Bible to preach sermons. But let it be overflow. It's very easy in ministry to kind of become the sermonator. Just mechanically churning out sermons. And you might even get so good at it, you can do it with relative ease. But have a heart that's distant, cold. So that's why I put love the Christ of the Word. And so we want our motive to match the message. If our message is the exaltation of Jesus, we want that to be our motive as well. Because it is possible to artistically craft a Christ-centered sermon and not have a Christ-centered heart. I see guys who listen to sermons like this. They like to listen to sermons because they like art. But it's not affecting them. They're still in open sin, you know? And it's easy to actually learn how to write a sermon and have a heart that's unmoved. And I would just say that, tell our young guys this a lot, if your ability surpasses your maturity, you are a walking disaster zone. It's just a matter of time. It's very dangerous to do anything in ministry when your heart is not, you know, adoring Jesus. So we want our goal every week, I think we do at least, for people to walk out of a sermon and say, what a great Savior. Not what a great sermon, but what a great Savior. And if that is your goal, I would just say, make that your own motive. Every week I want to be able to say, in other words, the subtext of the sermon, not what's actually said, but underneath it is you're an adoration of Jesus. So that's number one. Number two, love for people. This is something that's obvious, but again, it's easy to forget we're shepherding people as we're preaching. Brian Chappell says he used to write at the top of his sermon notes, love the people. Because it's easy to just, you know, try to get through your content. But we want to get through to people. We want to love our people. So we preach from the heart to their hearts. Okay? Thirdly, gifts. What is it that makes a great preacher? Well, obviously, you can't teach some of these things. There are guys who have extraordinary gifts, and you just got to be okay with that. Some guys say, well, you know, Spurgeon didn't go to seminary. I don't need to go to seminary. I'm like, well, you're not Spurgeon. Let's get that right, okay? He's unique. Most of us are on the B team, okay? There's that great line in Chariots of Fire where the coach says to the runner, I can't put in what God left out. And you know, you just got to be okay with that. But here's a good thing. You're not accountable to, you know, a degree of effectiveness and breadth as someone with other gifts. You're accountable to be faithful with what God has given you. And so just stay in that lane, man. And also to realize that there are other needs in the church, other gifts that need to be. We need both Ezra's and Nehemiah's. There's a the whole body of Christ functioning. So there is a certain level of God is sovereign in the distribution of the gifts. And there are certain people who are extraordinarily gifted. Don't be jealous of that. See the grace of God in that and rejoice in their success. And the only way you can rejoice in the success of others is if you care more about the glory of Jesus than your own glory. If your heart is make much of yourself, Jesus, then you can applaud those guys, you know. Okay? Number four, experience. This is very important when it comes to preaching. It's very practical, but you need a lot of reps. It's like riding a bike. You'll crash a lot. It's okay. Even the best can improve. David Platt's a good friend of mine. We went to school together, known each other for a long time. One of his first sermons, to show you that even the best can improve, his mouth's full of water. He's preaching on don't be lukewarm, and he like opens the sermon by spitting it on the front row and says something to the effect of, that's what God thinks about you guys. He's always had the intensity, you know. But that's probably not the best way to start a sermon. Matt Chandler says, you know, that he's pulled off a lot of early sermons from the village because of just the tone and some of the ways he was communicating. I wrote my dissertation on John Piper several years ago, and I remember telling him that I was writing on him, and he said, please take recent sermons. That encouraged me. That encouraged me. I don't want my old sermons anywhere near a human being, do you? We all need reps. We need experience. And I would say if you're a young guy in here and you don't have like a weekly pulpit, like don't limit this to churches or the pulpit. Teach in any context you can teach in. Nursing home, you know, that's a great place to practice, actually. That's good practice. People falling asleep on you. But, you know, one of the things I tell our young guys is like, man, just take one of the kids in the church and say, hey, can we meet together for 2 months and have lunch? We'll walk through Philippians or something like that. It'd be amazing how much it'll impact him and how much you'll learn how to walk through the Bible. And the parents will love you. Okay? Number five, a mentor. It's very important when it comes to preaching to just constantly be a learner. I would just put in there a dead one, an alive one, a distant one, a close one. I'm a fan of having multiple mentors because different guys will teach you different things. Number six, models. That is, again, similar to the mentor piece, but your mentor may not necessarily be the kind of the model. You're learning from him maybe for different reasons, but I think Dr. Aiken says it well when he says, great preachers listen to great preachers. So I love to listen to D.A. Carson, how he puts a text in the context of the whole Bible. I love how Piper has ministered to my soul at a deep level. Dr. Aiken, whom I just mentioned, I love how he outlines a text so clear. I love Keller's engagement of culture. I love how Dever speaks to the unbeliever remarkably well, I think. And Thabiti is just, you just want to hug him as he's teaching you with tenderness and accuracy. A lot of the Acts 29 guys I'm friends with are really good at evangelism and preaching. I just listen to preaching a lot. When I exercise, when I drive, I just think it's important for my own soul and to learn. Holiness and prayer. Again, your life and your ministry are linked. And so you can't separate how you live and your ministry. My life will always affect my preaching. As we minister best out of a healthy soul, we don't minister best out of gifting or effort, but out of health. And so we have to cultivate a life of holiness and a life of prayer. We need to do this ultimately to be faithful to God, but secondarily, if you have a life of holiness and prayer, it will actually make up for a lot of your own weaknesses in preaching, your own weaknesses and deficiencies in ministry, and we all have those deficiencies. You take a guy who's walking with God, people will listen to him. He may not be the best orator, but they know he is communing with God. Number 8, instruction. And so, you just need some basic instruction on exegesis, homiletics, hermeneutics. Those may be new words to some of you in this room. I didn't know those words when I first went to seminary. I was like, who? Hermeneutics? Is he a shortstop? But I have no idea. I had a reading problem my whole life. I was tutored in reading in college, and I became a Christian. Everybody's like, you got to read. Like, oh, man. Do you have any wood pictures? It would be awesome. What's your favorite verse? I have no idea, but those maps are really, really great. But this is our life, man, and those learning how to trace arguments in a text, learning to understand the grand story of the Bible, super important. Finally, I just want to say the sovereign Spirit of God makes a great preacher. That is, there's a lot you can't teach in preaching. There's a lot of mystery in preaching. The wind blows where he wills. And sometimes there is no human explanation for why a guy is seeing great fruit other than God did it. And that should encourage us that God is at work when we preach his word. God is at work. Underneath our work is his work. All right, second question. What is expository preaching? I'll be brief here. I call this word-driven or word-saturated preaching. So we want the Bible to set the agenda, to saturate the text. This is a picture word I like to use. It's borrowed from my mentor, that it involves taking the listeners for a swim in the text. Swim. This is the way I like to talk about it with just the average person in the pew. That what we want to do is dive in and we want to take a swim. So there are three ways you could use the Bible. You could, if you use the pool analogy, which doesn't sound very nice right now in Minneapolis, but maybe indoor pool. You've got the pool, patio furniture, and the diving board. You can use the Bible like a diving board, and we've all heard those sermons, where the guy has jumped off never to return again. Or you could use the Bible like patio furniture, in which you just sort of occasionally have a visit there. Or you can use the Bible as the pool itself. And you go in, and you stay in, and you swim. And at the end of the sermon, what you want your people to be is refreshed, having been in the Word. Well, this is what we aim to do. It's a longer definition. This is in my book. Faithful exposition involves explaining what God has said in his word. So we're doing what Carson calls re-revealing. We're not giving new revelation when we preach. We're explaining what God has already said in his word and declaring what God has done in his son. So we're seeing the redemptive, dynamic of the Bible. We're explaining what God has said and declaring what God has done in his son, and applying this message to the hearts of people. J.I. Packer had that great definition, that exposition is letting text talk. Now, ranting, that's the last blank in that section, ranting is not preaching. You guys know what ranting is, probably. I think there's sort of an old school ranting and a new school ranting. Old school ranting is what one guy calls the nifty-lifty approach to preaching. It's very popular. And it still is popular, but you kind of take a phrase from the Bible and lift it, and then you build a theology around it and preach. And often it was very poetic, and it had a lot of oratory, and it's very edifying even. But it was disconnected from the context of a passage. New school ranting is guys in jeans and church plants, and they have some issue they want to talk about, like biblical manhood, which was the thing about 4 or 5 years ago. And so any text that had a man, there would be 30 minutes on manhood, I remember hearing once on John the Baptist, and we had 30 minutes on manhood. Well, you can rant about anything. The reason that's dangerous is this is exactly the methodology that prosperity preachers use. They lift a phrase, a word, and they build the whole sermon on it, and they build a false theology on it. But we tend to give these guys a pass because their theology is good. But that's very dangerous. What we don't need are more good speakers about biblical topics. We need expositors, faithful ones. There's a lot of young guys. They're really good. They're really charming. They can really talk. But it's like after 10 minutes, you got to say something. So why do we do this? Why do exposition? Now, when I say exposition, I'm talking, again, about word-driven preaching. This list here is, I'm thinking mainly about preaching through books of the Bible, though I don't limit exposition to books of the Bible. I think you could do what I call a toppositional sermon, in which you're faithfully expounding various texts, in normally in a doctrinal sermon or something to that effect. But I call that kind of going out to eat. To me, the meat and potatoes, the dinner, the regular diet of the church is walking through books of the Bible. We got to eat every now and then. But this is pretty much where it's at. And let me just give you some benefits of that. First of all, it calls for attention to biblical doctrine. Not just a few subjects. There's some subjects I would never pick to preach on. But when you bump into it, when you're going through Romans, I don't necessarily wake up thinking, I'd like to talk about Israel today. I got to say something. That's important. It's good. And you're going through that weird text in 1 Timothy 2, women in childbearing. And I find those to be actually very enjoyable studies. Secondly, exposition done well is good for both audiences, believers and unbelievers. Back when I was a student, a long time ago, the discussion was, do we teach for believers or unbelievers? And I like to just say, I teach for sinners. And they both need Jesus. To put it in the words of Keller, evangelize as you edify and edify as you evangelize. You don't have to sacrifice, in other words, going through a book of the Bible to evangelize millennials. They're not turned off by you going through books of the Bible. In fact, what I found from lost people in our context especially is that they actually come expecting you to teach the Bible. And it's really weird when we don't. It's like going to Starbucks and you show up and they're selling hamburgers. It's like, I thought you had coffee. No, we didn't have coffee. Like, we're a church. Like, we do the Bible. That's what we do. I think we just end up confusing them sometimes with shoddy, half-baked Hollywood stuff. The key is, when you teach it, do it intelligibly. Do it in a way in which you assume different worldviews, in which you assume biblical cluelessness. And of course, in doing that, you're edifying believers as well as you're teaching through the Bible. Thirdly, exposition gives authority to the message. I won't tease this out, but this is obvious. Like when Paul tells Timothy, don't let them look down upon your youth, he follows that in 1 Timothy 4:13 by saying, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. That's where your authority is. It's not in your experience, your age. So there is a degree of authority in that. The ultimate authority is the Scriptures. I mean, why should anybody listen to a young guy? If it's based on experience, they shouldn't. If it's because he's got the Bible, they should. Fourth, exposition magnifies Scripture. This is back to the airman illustration. It magnifies Scripture, meaning we show what we believe about the Bible by how we use the Bible. Not just by what we say about the Bible. Like if you want to build a church that has a high view of Scripture, use it all the time. Five, exposition is God-centered, not man-centered. It allows God to set the agenda. I want to be what Robert Smith calls exegetical escorts, just escorting people through the text, showing them the glories of God in His Word. Six, exposition provides a wealth of material for preaching. As long as we are preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ from the bottomless Word of God, we will never run out of material. Sometimes people ask that about Christ-centered preaching. Won't that get old? How's it going to be old to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ? For all of eternity, we're going to be marveling at the glory of Jesus. We're not going to run out of material. Seven, exposition edifies the person delivering the word. That's the personal benefit, isn't it? Those of you guys who preach know this. Eight, exposition ensures the highest level of biblical knowledge for the congregation. It helps them to think Christianly. It's very important that we don't confuse a crowd for a church. And God builds His church by His word. You can build a crowd on virtually anything, but not a church. God has always built His people on His word. And finally, exposition teaches people how to study the Bible on their own. And you might just put out from that and teach it on their own. Like, there should be some weeks where people walk out and they're like, I could have got that. Exactly. I want you to do that. In many ways, I'm trying to be unimpressive. That you learn how to read the Bible and then you can teach people. Absolutely. This is what we need. This is the picture of Nehemiah 8. Ezra, large crowd, what some call the air war, preaching, masses of people. And then you have the group of 13 guys there in Nehemiah 8, I think it's verse 7. And they go out among the people in smaller groups and they're teaching. And then around verse 13, you have the dads who show up and tell Ezra, give us a crash course on the Old Testament. And he does, and they go back and teach. It's an expositional movement that takes place. Well, that sort of thing can happen as we're teaching the Scriptures. People learn how to read it, how to apply it. They can teach it in their homes. A few days ago, I came downstairs, and my wife had her earbuds in, her Bible and journal, and she's kind of teared up, and I'm like, what's wrong, babe? She's like, Piper's killing it. That means a good thing if you guys don't know that terminology. I don't know why we're using that these days. Killing it, crushing it, decapitating it. There was nothing more attractive to me than my wife listening to Piper in the morning. I was like, that's good. And the reason she's listening, there's a particular sermon she's listening to teach our kids. And by working through the Scriptures, we're teaching people how to be good students of Scripture. Now, a few things we need to avoid. Part 4. One is dullness. This is obvious, but a lot of people assume if you're doing exposition, you're boring. Let's be clear, I'm not advocating boring exposition. If we're dull, that's our problem, because the Bible's not. Second, irrelevancy. I hesitate to use that term because it's so loaded, but let me explain it for a second. I don't mean that we make the Bible relevant. It is relevant. It's timeless. But what we're trying to do in preaching is show the relevance of the Bible. We are to try to find a point of contact with people and then make a point of conflict with people. The contact of their worldview, their ideas, their idols, and the conflict of how what the Bible is saying is it deconstructs what they're believing. It's in conflict. So when Katy Perry says everybody's a firework, there's a contact point of, well, you know what, we are made in the image of God, but there's been a fall, there's sin, there's a need of forgiveness, you need to repent. Well, that doesn't sell as well as you're a firework. You're totally depraved and you need to repent. Won't sell a lot of records. And so there's a contact point. What are people believing? And the people who, most people are getting their ideas today, not from philosophers and poets, but from musicians and artists and Hollywood. To have some sense of what people are thinking, to show how the Bible is coming to bear upon that. So it's basically the John Stott idea of preaching is between two worlds. It's a bridge. And some sermons are bridges to nowhere. And some are bridges from nowhere. There is no Bible. And so effective preaching has a bridge, a point of contact and a point of conflict. Thirdly, inflexibility. So I just want to always tell our guys, be pastorally wise. It's okay to pause your sermon series through a book of the Bible. If you're going through, you know, an interesting text and it's Easter, it's okay to push pause. Okay? If there's been a tragedy in the country, of course, address that. Don't be a slave to form. Be tied to the text and tied to your people. Fourth, I think exposition can always have detail overload. Because guys who do this love the Bible, they love theology. And one of the hardest things to do in exposition is to learn, what shouldn't I say this week? What has to be cut out? I was talking to Jason Meyer before this, and he said he's doing this session. He was on page 46 of his notes, and he's like, I just gave up. It's like, what am I doing? 46 pages in 45 minutes. Well, that's the challenge, isn't it? Some of you guys can say in that study all week, but we've got to try to identify the dominant theme in a text, build a sermon on it. Fifthly would be intellectual pride. Because this is a theologically driven method, we always want to be aware of this danger. So seek to foster humility in your life and your teaching. And then number six, Christless sermons is a danger. That is a failure to see the text in light of the whole Bible context, missing the forest for a twig. And so we need what Chapel calls his illustration is a magnifying glass on our text and a wide-angle lens to show where a text stands in relation to Jesus. To use a basketball analogy, to have like a skilled point guard to know what's going on at all times, big picture, small picture, full court vision. So we need to seek to make the hero of the Bible the hero of our sermons. Paul says, him we proclaim. Back in the day, all the talk was about how to preach life-changing sermons. You know, and the question is, I'm all for life-changing sermons, but how are lives changed? Well, you can't preach a life-changing sermon if the life changer is not at the heart of the sermon. Jesus changes lives, not us. And so what we want to do is take them to Christ every week, to walk the bride down the aisle to Jesus, to show them Jesus. One way to track this, I think, again, I've quoted Chapel several times, but he's been such an influencer on me, is that Christ-centered preaching always offers hope. Even if your text is filled with imperatives, we're tying people to cross, resurrection, spirit indwelling. And so may the Lord help us. It's easy to do kind of the 80s model of exposition where you're going through Nehemiah in 8 years and never talk about Jesus. And you've told them where every stone in Jerusalem came from. I think that's missing the forest. So make sure we're identifying it where it stands. Now I only have 6.5 minutes, so let me get to part five here. It's in a chart, so there you go. You see it? That's how you do it. Five steps. Those are your five-point Calvinists. You'll like that one. It's got five. We've got 9 marks and 5 steps. Let me just point out a few things here. When I talk to guys about sermon preparation, I like to think about it like baseball fundamentals. So good baseball players, they learn the fundamentals. But when it's time to play the game, they're not thinking about the fundamentals. They're instinctively hitting the baseball. Well, when we think about learning how to preach, these are fundamentals, but I don't mechanically think through this on Monday morning. But what I've done is thought through the mechanics so that the seasoned pastor now instinctively studies the text, point one, making the observations that are there, learning to interpret it, seeing what theme is there, step two, developing an outline that is suitable for the audience and reflective of the text. And then he writes the functional elements, as some call them, explanation, application, and illustration. And so that's the point here. A lot of this looks very mechanical, and it is, but it's more like this is practice. This is batting practice. We're hitting on the tee. And even seasoned professional hitters go back to the tee. And it's good to go back to the T so that you can instinctively do some of this. And so it's all pretty explanatory there for you in the chart. You could look at the book. My kids would appreciate it as well if you'd buy several hundred copies of it. I'll tease all of that out. Let me land on this one part of the sermon prep process, and that is application. Because I think it's here that there's a lot of weakness in exposition. And an area that I've tried to grow in myself over the last several years. So when we talk about application, outline is there. I give you a model outline of sort of a classical exposition that's taken from 1 Timothy 4, 11 to 16. So you got a point, and you got those functional elements. Explain it, what's necessary to explain. Apply it. So application is you're moving from meaning to significance. You're moving from what does this say to why does it matter? Why is this significant? Okay, an illustration can be to apply, illustrate to apply, or illustrate to explain. I don't think you need an illustration in every point, but that's sort of a simple structure, a classical structure. Now, the reason application is a challenge is you can't find it in a commentary. If you have Logos or some really good resource, you have a lot of help to get the text right, explanation. Not to say you always get it right, but it's a lot easier. But when it comes to application, this requires pastoral sensitivity. This requires prayer. This requires being culturally savvy. This requires learning how to mobilize people, right? So this is more of a challenge. And so most preaching books don't have much of a section on application. So this is a chart that I've expanded from what Dever and Lawrence have in their biblical theology book. And basically the way this chart works is you've got your points on the left-hand column, and then I'm thinking through categories of how to apply this to different groups. So first, unique historical, how does this apply, how did it apply then? What would it have been like for this to have been lived out? And then how did Jesus embody it? Now through his death, resurrection, empower us to do it. We're pointing people to Jesus even through application. And then I want to work through some of these boxes. Now, most exposition that I've heard growing up, or a lot of preaching just in general, is an individualized application. It's heavy individual. And we have to do individual application. I mean, our faith is personal, but it's not individualistic. And there is a corporate sense in which we need to be applying the text. But these are some of the categories that I've developed mainly because of my congregation and my context and some of the things we're seeking to see happen. Gender and family is how do I talk about male, female? How do I talk about singleness? So many singles who hear sermons regularly in churches and the application is just filled with family stuff. Vocation, this is a big one. How many businessmen, people who hear sermons, they don't know how this applies to faith and work, why this is significant for their vocation. What most people hear in that individual category is pray more, give more, evangelize more. And they hear it all the time. Public sphere, why is this significant for our culture? Local church, why is this significant for our church? Non-Christians, this is an important one. I don't want to just save it for the very end for the non-Christian, but try to let it drip into the body of the sermon. The next generation, this is another frustration. How many young people don't think big church is for them? It's important, I think, to say, hey, kids, look up here. How many of you kids, blah, 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 you know? We're addressing them. And then doxological, what in this text makes me sing? Makes me want to worship? Now, you won't hit every box in every sermon, okay? I'm not suggesting that. What I'm suggesting is you should, if you use something like this to evaluate your preaching over about a quarter, so about 3 months or so, look at it and see if you're hitting some different categories in application. Because I think you want some variety to do good application. Now, here's a cool thing. You can do this sort of application grid in community. You can have your text outlined. You've got your points. You know what you're going to explain. And you can ask your elders, your staff, or whatever, man, how can we apply this to vocation? Why is it significant for the next generation? And what I found is when I work through these boxes, illustrations actually come through my application process. As I'm thinking, I'm actually finding illustration rather than saying, oh, I got to go find an illustration for this. As I'm working through application, illustration comes. You could also take this away on a retreat as you plan your year. I have guys who do this. They identify the main point of the text, main point of the sermon for the whole year. I'm not that advanced in preparation, but perhaps that is helpful. The last thing, and there is no last thing, that's all I got, guys. There are some questions at the bottom you could talk about among yourselves. I know that was very fast, but hopefully somewhat helpful. Let's pray together, and we'll go on our way. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the incredible privilege we have of opening it and pointing people to Jesus. Pray you grant us much grace in doing so. Pray for those in the room that you would cause them to bear much fruit in their expositional ministries. To your glory and for the good of the church, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you, guys.
Thank you, Tony, for that message and for all of those helpful ideas in terms of how we go about doing what we need to do Sunday after Sunday, message after message. Tony will be participating in the Meet the Author book signing event tomorrow at the 11:30 in the bookstore. So if you'd like to talk to Tony and you'd like to have him sign your books or anything like that, please take advantage of that opportunity at 11:30 tomorrow in the bookstore. We are now dismissed. The next segment of the preaching seminar starts in about 20 minutes, 25 minutes, so 1:15. So please come back if you're going to be here for Jason Meyer's session and join us in this room at 1:15.